Good morning. Thank you for being here on another beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. It's good to see everybody back. It's good to have our visitors with us again. And we do appreciate you so very much. And we hope and pray that you'll continue to come and study with us. Now, you know, most of us, when we were young, when we were in school, we had to learn the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were the pyramids of Egypt, the only one of the seven still standing today. The hanging gardens of the Babylon, built by King Nebuchadnezzar to make his new wife feel at home. Another of the wonders was the statue of Zeus, carved at the site of the first Olympic Games, and it was more than 400 feet high. Yet another was the great Temple of Diana at Ephesus, a structure that took more than 120 years to build, was more than 400 feet long, and wonderfully decorated with gold and jewels. There was a mausoleum in Halicarnassus, which was over 140 feet high. The Colossus of Rhodes was another one. It was 105 feet tall and stood at the entrance of the harbor. And finally, there was the Pharaohs of Alexander. It was a lighthouse more than 400 feet tall that guided ships into the harbor. These were all wonderful and amazing, amazing feats of engineering, and they all must have been marvelous to behold. There are those today who have proposed a list of modern-day wonders of the world, such things as the Suez Canal, the Eiffel Tower, the Golden Gate Bridge, the entire space program, the Great Wall of China, and others have been suggested for inclusion in it. But there's another, even more significant list of seven I want to talk to you about this morning. I'm going to call it the seven blunders of the world. These have been chosen because they're fairly common attitudes in our society and because they have such momentous and eternal consequences. First, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, our Lord Jesus said, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Well, a terrible blunder made by this world is to believe that there is salvation available through any other means than Jesus. What more foolish mistake could a drowning man make than to refuse a life preserver thrown to him? Yet, spiritually speaking, the majority of people do the same thing. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. As a result of our sin, we're separated from God and eternally lost. But by the grace of God, our Lord Jesus came to this world and he died so that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. But there are conditions, and one of those conditions is belief. It's a terrible, terrible blunder to reject the salvation that Jesus offers. So many say it doesn't matter who you believe in, whether it be Moses or Jesus or Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or others, but that's just not so. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Look with me at Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts chapter 4, if you would, please. Brethren, hear me now. There is no other way. There is no other choice. Only through Jesus can salvation be enjoyed. The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For salvation, it is Jesus or no one, my friends. Jesus or no one. Now, many people have the idea if I live a good life, then God will save me. But brethren and friends, that's a terrible, terrible blunder. And so I include it as the second of our seven blunders of the world. No matter how good a life we live, no matter how much good we may do in this world, that goodness alone will not save us. Remember Romans 3:23, we quoted a moment ago, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, what can take away that sin? Is it my good works? Is it some plan I come up with and will make God owe me salvation? Let's let God answer that. Turn with me to Matthew, the 26th chapter. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 27 and 28, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, this is what we find. Verse 27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. Now, if you would, come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers," listen now, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Precious blood of Christ. That's how we're saved, brethren. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. No matter how good we are, we can never erase or forgive one sin we have committed. Only through the blood of Christ can man find forgiveness of sins. I want you to come with me to Acts, the 10th chapter. In Acts chapter 10, most of us are familiar with Cornelius. Cornelius was the first Gentile converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 10, we see where Cornelius was a good man, described in Acts 10 and verse 2. It says he was a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. You'd think this man was saved, wouldn't you? He feared God. He gave alms to the poor. He prayed to God always. But he wasn't saved. He was still lost. Indeed, in Acts 11 and verse 4, turn over and look at that. Acts 11:14, Peter tells us that Cornelius had been told to send for him who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So Peter told him. Peter had to tell him what to do to be saved. He and his house were baptized and saved. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Later, the Apostle Paul. He was an extraordinarily religious man, zealous for the law of Moses. This is how he described himself, if you would come to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verses 5 and 6, Paul described himself this way. He said, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the religious righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." Many years later, after he became a Christian, Paul would say, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." All the times in his life that he had done what he believed to be right in the sight of God, he was a good man. He was a religious man, but that was not enough. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Now the third blunder. Another blunder of the world, so bad and common that we are including it in the list of seven, is looking at things that are seen. Looking at things that are seen. Let me explain what I mean. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, would you please? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And when we get there, we're going to read verses 17 and 18. Paul wrote, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Today, so many people put emphasis on the material things that they possess. So they spend their lives trying to make more money, to buy more things, to accumulate more wealth. And what do? They neglect what is really important, the spiritual. In this life, we walk by faith. But in heaven, we will walk by sight. We shall see the things that are now invisible. Look with me at Matthew, the 6th chapter. I want you to read with me what Jesus said in Matthew 6, in verse 19 and 20. Here Jesus warns us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." In that same chapter, after showing that a man should not worry about food and clothing because God will provide, Jesus added in verse 33, turn over to verse 33 of Matthew 6. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." Be a Christian. "And then his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you." Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So at the end of time, in the final judgment, how much would anyone give to hear the Lord say, "Enter in"? I'll tell you how much he'd give. Everything they had and more. How severe and how terrible blunder it is to live for this world and fail to make preparations for the next. Now the fourth blunder, included in the list of seven blunders the world must be believing that belief only will save us. I've had people tell me, "I don't care what you show me in the Bible, I don't care, I believe Jesus and that's all I need to do, that's all I need is belief." Please don't misunderstand me, brethren and friends. The Bible clearly teaches we must believe in Jesus. But is that all we must do, just believe? James asked the same questions in James 2:14. Turn over to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2. Very important we look at this together. James 2 and verse 14. James wrote in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Well, let's see the answer he gave in verses 15 through 24. Surely this Holy Spirit given answer exposes the awfulness of the blunder of faith only or belief only, or once saved, always saved. James wrote in verse 15 through 24 of chapter 2 these words. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was filled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now listen to me. Faith and only is used here. Not by faith only. This is the only time in all the Bible that faith and only is used together. And he says, you're not saved by faith only. So we must do what the Lord requires us to do to be saved. Look at Luke, the 17th chapter with me. Always love this verse. Luke 17. We must do what the Lord requires us to do to be saved. We must believe, we must repent, we must confess Jesus as the Son of God because He most certainly is, and then we must be baptized, immersed in water for our sins. When we have done those things, have we earned our salvation? No. But it will be just as Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 10, When you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We're unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. We've only done what we're supposed to do, he says. Look with me at John chapter 4. So what is blunder number 5? Blunder number 5. I can worship God in my own way. In a discussion with a Samaritan woman in John 4, Jesus said in verses 23 and 24, look with me. John 4, verse 23 and 24. Jesus is speaking, he says, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Note here that God seeks worshipers. He looks for worshipers. But He gives conditions for the worship to be accepted. It is to be in spirit and in truth. We are not left to our own devices as to what we do in worship. We are not to make up how we want to worship. We have to worship the way God has told us to worship. We're not left to our own devices as to what we do in worship, as the denominational world is. Let me give you just one example, and hopefully all can learn from it. Turn to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10. This is one example where somebody tried to worship God the way they wanted to rather than the way God told them to. God told Israel to offer incense using fire that He specified. But the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, decided to do it their own way. They had a better way, they said. They made but one change. They got the fire from an unauthorized source. Let's look at the results. from Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. What was the result? And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. He killed them on the spot right there because they disobeyed him. They said their worship was better than his. They changed it. I'm going to do it my way. Like the denominational world does today. No matter how devout and how sincere they were, they could not decide what God would accept in worship. And brethren, neither can we. When God tells us what he wants through his word, our responsibility is to do just that. Now the sixth of the seven blunders of the world is for anyone to think, I'm just too wicked, I'm too bad, I'm too far gone for God to save me. My friends, no one is really that far gone if he wants to be right with God. If a person will admit and recognize their lost condition is willing to come back to God on God's terms, mind you, that person can be saved. Brethren and friends, let me tell you, those who nailed Christ to the cross and those who shouted out, crucify him, crucify him, they could be saved. Those who put Christians to death could be saved. Remember Paul, how he put them to death. Scriptures show that very wicked people became Christians. I want you to go with me to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, if you would, and I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice who he mentioned here. He mentioned fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate or homosexuals, abusers of themselves with mankind, that's sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Says none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you, but what happened to you? You were washed, you were baptized, you were saved, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These people were saved because they repented. They confessed Jesus, Son of God, and were baptized for the remission of their sins. These people were terribly wicked people. But note, they were saved through obedience to the gospel, and brethren, you can be too. Seventh, and then finally, the seventh blunder. I've got lots of time. Well, you don't know that, neither do I. James wrote in James 4:14, whereas you know that not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeared for a little time and then vanishes away. We've talked about that many a time, about the vapor. You see the airplane going up in the air, you see the vapor trail. Look at it 5 minutes later, it's faded. Look at it 5 more minutes, and it's gone. That's what this earth is. Your life is compared to eternity. That quick, and it's over. And eternity is forever and ever and ever and ever. You may remember that Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The point was, be ready, brethren. Be ready. Watch and be ready. So the exhortation is given to all in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. I'd like you to look with me one more time, if you would. Look together. at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Paul says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold," listen now is the accepted time. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is the time you have. Now is the time that you know you have. Make yourself right with God. Do it this morning before you leave here. Now I'm going to talk to you a little bit about something that's not real pleasant. But we need to think about it and know about it. Rudeness, profanity, and ungodliness are bad enough in this life. Just imagine what hell will be like. Imagine being trapped in a room for a day with some of the most immoral, insolent, disrespectful, and violent people that ever lived. Hell will be much, much worse than that. Hell will feature an ongoing existence filled with those who have spent their lifetimes behaving in the most ungodly ways imaginable. And what's more, the devil and his angels will be there. Is that with whom you want to spend eternity? If not, then you don't want to go to hell. Hell is pictured in the Bible as a place of boundless misery and regret. Some have joked that, "Well, I'll go to hell. All my friends are going to be there, so it won't be so bad." Well, that's not true. Hell is not a place where you're going to find comfort. You're not going to find comfort from your friends. Instead, it is a place described as outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 25:30. But hell is not a place where you're going to find your friends. So don't you want to experience incredible, or do you want to experience incredible, comfortless torment and misery? If not, then you don't want to go to hell. It's one thing to experience misery and torment. It's something else entirely to experience misery and torment without end for all eternity. The misery of hell, the misery of hell is worse than anything experienced on earth, and it lasts more than just a few minutes. There are no breaks or period of rest from the torment, as says Revelation 14:11. Do you want to spend boundless ages of eternity in a place described as everlasting fire? Matthew 25:41. Everlasting fire. If not, then you don't want to go to hell. Of those who will be in hell, the Apostle Paul writes, and you might come with me one last passage, I think it's the last passage, maybe one more. But come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Of those who will be in hell, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." From the glory of His power. Eternally, it's going to be a pitch dark. You'll never be able to see the hands in front of your face. You'll never see another tree. You'll never see another flower. You'll never see no rain or snow. You'll never see the moon, the stars, sun. You'll never, ever, ever see it. Never, 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 never ends. Eternal darkness and misery. The Scriptures remind us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But those in hell will be completely separated from the presence and blessings of God for all eternity. All that is good, pleasant, and enjoyable, and hopeful, and helpful will be totally withdrawn. Total darkness. Blackness. Do you want to spend your unending existence absolutely devoid of the blessings that proceed from the Lord? If not, then you don't want to go to hell. Come with me to one last passage, Matthew the 7th chapter. Matthew chapter 7. Perhaps, brethren, think about this. The most miserable of all, hell will include those who almost made it to heaven. Almost made it to heaven. Our Lord tells us about this in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth," obedience, "that he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Imagine the terrible, unending regret that will be felt by those who end up in hell, even though they knew better. I don't want to go to hell, do you? You don't have to go to hell. It's your choice. It's your choice. Heaven or hell, it's your choice. So I invite you to become a member of the Lord's church. I invite you to submit to the rule of heaven, to come in obedience to King Jesus, to submit to his authority. If you've left the Lord, you need to return to him. Ignore the gospel and you will not be an acceptable part of his church. Our allegiance then would be recognized for what it should be, total and complete submission to the King of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He awaits your submission. And if you're not a Christian, and you don't want to go to hell, now's the time and the place to take care of that. Why don't you do that now? Why don't you come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Then you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. Remembering all the time, eternity is just a breath away, just a breath away. And if you miss heaven, you missed it all. You heard me say it so many times. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Everything. Can we help anyone make their life right with God? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing.